gathered to worship this morning, and we turn to the scriptures as we do. And as we continue our series, One Life, we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, "You must understand this, that in the last days, distressing times will come. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of godliness but denying its power. Avoid them. For among them are those who make their way into households and captivate silly women, overwhelmed by their sins and swayed by all kinds of desires, who are always being instructed and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so those people of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith also oppose the truth. But they will not make much progress, because as in the case of those two men, their folly will become plain to everyone." God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God, and let us pray. Lord, we are grateful to be in your house this morning and for the opportunity to gather and sing songs of worship and to hear your word. May it speak to us, and so that we may not leave here the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is no secret to my congregation that I am a rabid fan of my hometown Pittsburgh sports teams. Even though we've been living out west for 15 years, it's an indicator that the old Pittsburgh adage is true. You can take the boy out of the burg, but you can't take the burg out of the boy. You know, and we're born in western Pennsylvania. They check our blood for black and gold. And if it's not there, like the Spartans, they put you out on a hillside. And someone from Cleveland then comes and claims you and takes you to their place. But, you know, one of my favorite hometown sports is hockey. And when I was in college, the tickets were a lot cheaper. And so my friends and I would go down to the old Civic Arena and we'd buy $15 ticket. And we'd go watch the Penguins. One of the first dates I took Jennifer on was to a Penguins game. And amazingly, she saw every side of me you could see at a hockey game, and she still married me anyway. And 26 years, I ask her the same thing on every anniversary. What were you thinking? I don't know what she was thinking. But one of the reasons I love hockey is the speed and the skill that's demonstrated on the ice. It's constant action. You know, in a football game that takes 3 hours, they've said that there's about 11 minutes of actual action in a football game. There's actually more action in a baseball game if you want to compare the two. But neither one of them is as close to hockey. Constant line changes, the puck going back and forth. But of course, there are a lot of other people who go to watch hockey games because of the fights. You know that the old adage is true, I went to a fight and a hockey game broke out, right? In most sports, you get thrown out of the game if you fight. In hockey, you get 5 minutes in the penalty box to rest so that you can come out and do it again. The funny thing is that you can predict when most of those fights are going to happen. They usually happen when one team is far enough ahead of the other on the scoreboard that a penalty won't matter that much. So the losing team, usually that's at the point they send out a couple of goons. These are players with little actual hockey skill, but who can punch hard. And so the goons' job is to pick fights with the team that's ahead as a way of taking out their frustrations and losing or sending a message for the next game. The bigger the deficit in the score and the more time is left is a direct correlation to how much fighting you are likely to see. When the winning team gets baited into these fights, they wind up with their players in the penalty box or in the training room with missing teeth. It's a way for the losers to drag the winners down to their level. Now, when I read Paul's description here of the last days in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, I get the sense that he's talking about a very similar situation on a spiritual level. For Paul, the death and resurrection of Jesus had signified the ultimate win for God that put the idea for a comeback for evil and death out of reach. But Paul understood that the game wasn't quite over yet. The final buzzer, the return of Jesus, was still to come. In the meantime, Paul says, Satan and his minions continued to goon it up by taking out their frustrations on those who are on God's winning team. The empty tomb was a massive win. But as the time ticks down, the opponents of God are ramping up their nastiness such that in the last days, Paul says, distressing times are going to come. Problem is that, Paul says, that the winning team has a tendency to get suckered into playing the enemy's game. Look at the list of penalty-worthy offenses that Paul gives us here. Hear them again. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, this isn't a list that only applies to pagans like the Philadelphia Flyers. In fact, Paul hints here that these are the kinds of behaviors that people within the church will begin to take on when they give in to the enemy. When we drop our gloves, we drop our guard, we wind up looking and acting just like those goons that the enemy is sending out in the last days. These Christians, Paul says, have an outward form of godliness. They look like they're on the winning team. They wear the same uniform. They sing the same songs. They show up for all the team activities. But they deny the power of godliness in their lives. When the people of God start acting this way, the church can start looking more like a bench-clearing brawl than a team with its eyes on the prize. And this was not only Paul's concern about the church that Timothy was pastoring. It's been the concern of thoughtful Christian leaders throughout church history. In our own Methodist tradition, John Wesley once wrote in his essay, Thoughts Upon Methodism, quote, "I am not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist in Europe or America, but I am afraid lest they should only exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power. And this undoubtedly will be the case unless they hold fast both the doctrine, spirit, and discipline with which they first set out." In other words, unless we have both an outward and an inward form of godliness, we play right into the hands of the other team. So how do we live a godly life? What kinds of practice routines and disciplines do we need to work on in order to fully invest our one life in God's victorious kingdom? Well, I think John Wesley agrees with Paul here. The form and power of godliness are forged through sound teaching, teaching of spiritual doctrine, through a spirit of contentment and generosity, and through the discipline of training in godly character. These three things will help keep us focused on God's future for us. Now, before we go further with those, a word here about godliness. This is one of Paul's favorite words in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He uses this word repeatedly. So we're going to be using parts of those other letters as well to look at what it means. For Paul, eusebia, or godliness, isn't just outward worship. It's not just a concept of God, nor is it simply a virtue or an idea. Instead, it's all about everyday conduct. The everyday conduct of honoring God as creator and redeemer of the world and acting accordingly. Godliness is living life in the present with God's future in mind. It's very practical, which means it requires practice. So let's look at the ways we embrace godliness in our lives rather than goonery. The first thing that Paul says we need to focus on if we're going to live a godly life is sound teaching. In 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul says that the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ are those that will align us with godliness. It's the witness of Jesus' own teaching, which we read about in the Gospels and that Paul would have certainly heard from his fellow apostles, that constitutes the foundational doctrines of Christian faith and the godly life. It wouldn't be too off base to say that in many arenas, the church treats doctrine like a hockey game. You know, I went to a fight and a doctrinal debate broke out. Others, like many in our increasingly mainline United Methodist churches, go in the opposite direction. They say that doctrine doesn't really matter. Whatever you believe is fine. But both sides completely miss the point. What we believe matters because what we do flows from what we believe. And what we believe flows from what we worship. It's like that Latin phrase that was part of the early Catholic Church tradition. Lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi, which means as we worship, so we believe, and so we live. If we worship the God revealed in Jesus Christ, then we will believe what he says, and we will live according to his word. That word, more than the doctrines we construct or ignore, is God's revealed word and witness to us. Notice what Paul says here in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. Sound teaching and doctrine are grounded in scripture. For it is there that we find the witness of the life and teaching of Jesus and the story of God's redemptive mission in the world. The late Methodist theologian Albert Outler once said that John Wesley's own understanding of doctrine flowed from scripture as the primary source for life and faith. But it wasn't Wesley's own interpretation of the text that had authority. Instead, he believed that there were other things that should play into that when we look at scripture. Three important lenses through which we read it: tradition, reason, and experience. Tradition is paying attention to the way the church has understood the scriptures for 2,000 years. In other words, when I pick up this text, I'm not the first person to have read it. So we look at the tradition of those who have read it and interpreted it over time. Reason is using our God-given ability to think, to understand context and history, to discern the depth of what we read. We don't check our brains at the door when we come to read the scriptures. And then there's experience, which is the observation of how the truth of scripture gets played out in the laboratory of human experience every day. Doctrine, for Wesley, wasn't something we just debate or debunk. It's something to be lived out as we embrace the truth of scripture and live the way of Jesus. That's one key to living a godly life. And it's one of the reasons that we value sound scriptural teaching here at Tri-Lakes. It's so you can discern what is true and what is false when you're confronted with the goons and the false ways that they're teaching it and living it. In 2 Timothy 3:6, Paul talks about those goons, those false teachers, who make their way from house to house and captivate silly women by playing on their sins and desires. Actually, Paul is being a little bit culturally patriarchal here. We know that men are just as silly when confronted with a shiny new idea, right? Yes? Well, we are. He warns about those who are always being instructed but never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. We don't receive teaching just for knowledge. We receive it so that we can live the life of Christ in the world, a godly life that reflects his glory. I'm convinced that if we spent half as much time reading and studying scripture alone and with others as we do watching the news or watching trends or watching hockey, that we'd be much more prepared to live godly lives. I know I'm at my best when I'm regularly learning from God's word. How about you? What changes do you need to make in order to make scripture your primary rule of life and faith? The second thing that Paul links godliness to is contentment. We heard that in 1 Timothy, and if you read chapter 3, you know that he talks about godliness combined with contentment. Paul says there's great gain in godliness combined with contentment, as opposed to those who use godliness, Paul says, for their own gain. But that's a goon tactic. In his list in 2 Timothy 3, Paul cites the love of money, the love of pleasure, and the love of self as key inhibitors to godliness. When we strive after those things, we're playing into the enemy's hands. And he will do everything possible to distract us from the real prize of life in God's kingdom. Nelson Rockefeller, one of the richest men in history, once said, "If I only had just a bit more money, then I would be content." "How much more would that be?" he was asked. "A little bit more than I get," he said. Isn't that true for most of us? Even if we have lots, we always think we'll be happier if we get more. But the truth is that the correlation between more money and more contentment is a false one. I just finished reading Malcolm Gladwell's new book. I recommend it, David and Goliath. And in there he talks about some research that suggests that there is a point at which more money, more income, stops making people happier. In fact, if you take an average family, for example, the researchers discovered that there was a cap to the amount of income that actually made a family happier. He marked that, or the researchers marked that, at $75,000 a year. After that, says Gladwell, a phenomenon that economists call diminishing marginal return sets in. If your family makes $75,000 and your neighbor makes $100,000, the extra $25,000 means that your neighbor can drive a nicer car and go out to eat slightly more often, but it doesn't make your neighbor happier than you or better equipped to do the thousands of small and large things that make for being a good family or a good parent. In fact, that additional income, he says, might actually make parenting harder again, as the stress of working harder to maintain that income might degrade a family's ability to take care of the most important things. I think that's what Paul's trying to illustrate here. We need money. Money itself isn't evil. It's neutral. We need it, right? But we only need so much. It's the love of money, the need to tie it to our happiness, that is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that money, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money isn't the root of all evil as we have learned it, but the love of money is. Indeed, Paul says that the pursuit of wealth, the eagerness to be rich, has caused many to wander away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains, a knuckle sandwich from the enemy. Now, I remember when I was in college, I used to go to a real barbershop. You don't see too many of those anymore. A real barbershop, you know, with deer head on the wall and old Field and Stream magazines by the chairs, which were ancient, some of them 20 years old, these Field and Stream magazines, right? And you go into the barbershop, and there are a bunch of old guys there in the barbershop, and they're sitting around reading the paper. Most of them don't really need a haircut. They just showed up there because there was something to do. And I would go there every 2 weeks in Indiana, PA, to get my haircut, which wasn't a very difficult thing. Now I pay $14 to get that done. Back then it was $3. $3. I miss the old barbershop. But I used to go in there, and I just loved listening to the guys talk. And the barber's name was Fairman. And Mr. Fairman was an old guy, very quiet guy, didn't say a whole lot, mostly just cut hair while all the other guys yacked about the government and politics and all the stuff that old guys talk about. And so he's talking about that, and he just stands there and cuts hair. One of the guys one day is reading the paper, and he looks up from behind his paper, and he says, "Hey, Fairman, he says here that the Pennsylvania lottery is up to $20 million. What would you do with all that money?" An old Fairman's just cutting hair, and he stops for a minute. He puts his hand on his chin, and he said, "Well, you know, a man can only eat so much." And he went back to cutting hair. That's all he said. And I thought that was brilliant. And it stuck with me to this day. It was profound. Paul says we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Can we live with enough? A godly life is one that doesn't rely on more and more money in order to be happy. Instead, it's a life where one uses what one needs and then holds the rest loosely. A godly life is a generous life, an open-handed life. It's a life that pursues happiness by pleasing God through managing resources with God's future in mind. John Wesley would say we should make all the money we can, but then we should save all we can, and even more importantly, give all we can. Cleanliness might be next to godliness, but generosity is a lot closer. Sound teaching, contentment, and lastly, Paul says, a godly life requires discipline. Hockey coaches talk about this a lot. I know Todd is a hockey coach. He talks about this a lot. Players need discipline in order to not respond when the opposing goon sticks a glove in their faces or slashes the back of their legs. In hockey, it's usually the one who retaliates who winds up in the penalty box, not the one who was the instigator. The Christian life requires such training and discipline as well. In his letter to Titus, which is one of the lectionary texts that we often read on Christmas Eve, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and in the present age, to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. Notice what Paul says here. A godly, disciplined life is self-controlled. It's not a life that seeks to satisfy selfish desires, but is designed to be passionate about doing good to the bodies and souls of others. It's upright. Actually, the word dikaiosune in Greek implies just or righteous. A godly life does not stand by idly while other goons get their way, but stands up appropriately for others without stooping to their tactics. Avoid them, Paul says, lest you be like them. Instead, he says, do the right thing. A disciplined, godly life is a life devoted to God. It's a life that invests daily in building a relationship with God, developing a deep love for God that finds its way outward in love for neighbor as well. That discipline, as we've been saying throughout this series, requires some practice. Jesus gave his disciples plenty of opportunities to practice discipline. Sometimes they failed, but Jesus continued to instruct them. And he will do the same for us if we're willing to follow him. But that takes daily attention to the things and people that matter to Jesus. Prayer, eliminating distractions, speaking the truth in love, these are just some of the ways that we gain the discipline of godliness. You know, one of the iconic images in Pittsburgh sports history is Hall of Fame center Mario Lemieux carrying the puck to the net while two opposing players hang on to him. And the old NHL used to be able to hook and hold and do all that kind of stuff. And most of the goals that Mario Lemieux scored in his career had somebody hanging on him while he was doing it illegally. And nothing, not illegal hooks or holds or slashes, none of that. A player draped over his back would take his eyes off the goal. Now, you notice on this play, which is now immortalized in a statue outside the Consol Energy in Pittsburgh, Lemieux isn't even looking at the two guys who were hanging on him. He only cares about lighting the lamp, hitting the goal, which he did 690 times in his career, many of them while fighting cancer. A godly life is a life with one clear goal, to turn on the light of Christ and declare God's victory in the world. When we are living a godly life, nothing will stop us from doing what God has called us to do. Paul says this in Romans, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything in life, death, anything in all creation will separate us from the love of God, will separate us from that one goal, if we'll keep moving toward that. May we live our lives with the one goal of God's kingdom in mind. It's a place where no goons will be allowed. Let's pray together. God, we are thankful for this great day, for the opportunity we have to worship. And as we come before you, we know that we have much training to do in godliness. I know I do. Lord, help us not to shy away from that, to not get sucked in when others poke at us and prod us and insult us and carry on all kinds of things. Help us not to get, as Paul said, sucked into stupid arguments, but instead help us to speak the truth in love and to reflect your glory in all that we do. Help us to live lives that are godly. In Jesus' name, amen.